Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our Lord, you know what He is? He's the Lord of hosts. You know what that means? He is the general, the king over all the armies in heaven, all the angels, which are like surrounding us right now. You know why? Because we worship the Lord this morning. So the angels, when they hear worship, they join in. Not only that, Jesus is here. He's our guest of honor this morning, you know? Let's give him a round of applause. Why not? Why not? Right? Listen, the kids are supposed to be downstairs, right? Okay. I could pick on Joe. He's like my brother. And we're going to start. Let's start with Psalm 7, please. Psalm 7. David cries out to God about the lies of Cush. And Cush is a Benjamite, and he's a friend of King Saul, who obviously we know he's an enemy of David. If you look at verse 7:11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword, he hath bent his bow, and made it ready. Notice past tense, made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your anointing on your word this morning. Again, it's your word. Let it speak to us, Lord. May we be receptive to it. May we accept, Lord, if there's changes that need to be made in us as a result of what we hear this morning. May your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us and give us understanding and even remind us of the things that we learned today. Bless us and protect all of us. Pray that we'd keep the distractions down to a total minimum so we can hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember where we ended up last week, don't turn to Genesis yet, but after the flood, Noah's feet are now on solid ground again. This is a new earth. It's different. It's not as good as it was before. We know. That canopy, that water canopy has come down, and now sun rays come in and all this, and the aging process is three times, 10 times faster, whatever it might be. But he's on solid ground again. But I wondered, what happens the next time the family's out and they're having a picnic or something, and they look up and the clouds start forming? And the sky gets dark, and they hear rumbling, and they see lightning. What do? Do they panic? You ever think about that? What happens? Because this seems like us. We have this big event in our lives. God shows us something incredible. And then we go back to fearing again. Oh, no, what's he going to do? Something's coming. Something. Do they worry? Do they think, oh, no, God, is he going to rain down judgment again? Do they think like that? God makes a promise to Noah. We all know about it. God is going to set a sign in the skies to show Noah that don't worry. He's going to set a sign in the sky, we know, that'll ease their fears. He says, don't turn to Genesis yet, but, well, you can if you want, but I'm going to read from it. He says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now this bow here that God speaks of, that God places in the sky, is not just a curve of light shining through water or water droplets or whatever, shining through the rain. The sign is an archer's bow. It's a weapon. And here we see David describe God as an honest judge who's angry with the wicked daily. He is. And if a person doesn't repent, God will sharpen his sword. And if you notice, it says he has made it, past tense, ready. He will bend and string his bow. He will prepare his deadly weapons and shoot his flaming arrows. And like I said, he's already made it ready. But I love the buts in the word. But by setting his bow in the cloud, God's saying that even though humans are sinful, He won't destroy them. He won't destroy us. The bow is hung in the sky. It's not strung in the sky. It's hung there. Think of it that way. It's in the cloud, God saying that even though they're sinful, I'm not going to destroy you. He hangs his bow in the sky, not strung tight with arrows, but at the ready, but it's loose, like it's resting. It's ready, but it's resting. It's hanging there, like at a warrior's side, which means that God's at peace right now, that God is no longer at war. You know, when you think of God in terms of war, God in war? Are you kidding me? Do you guys remember Exodus chapter 15, verse 3? It says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Jehovah, is his name. He's a man of war. So he has weapons, and he takes that bow and he hangs it in the sky like he's saying, all right, right now it's resting. We think of bow as the rainbow, and it is, but you know why God can hang up his bow? For one reason. There's one reason he can hang his bow up, and it's not because he doesn't think Noah and his descendants aren't going to sin anymore. It's not because now God's going to, you know, wink at sin and brush it under the rug or anything like that. He can hang up his bow now because the arrows have been spent on somebody else. Actually, God only needs one arrow. God chose to aim his arrows of judgment toward an innocent substitute rather than toward guilty sinners. And Peter tells us this. Peter says, it's the sacrifice of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before Noah, but was manifest in these last times for us. That's 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. His son took all the arrows for us. Or like I said, the arrow. God only needs one arrow. Well, his son took the arrows for us, for his people. Otherwise, if you're not one of his, or as David puts it, David calls them in Psalm 64, the enemy and the wicked, who in Psalm 64:3, they whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Theirs is plural, arrows. Even bitter words. Do you get arrows shot at you and maybe they're bitter words? People are saying things about you. If you're a Christian, they'll say things about you. Maybe you're the guy at work that everybody picks on. Maybe you're the guy at work, everybody goes, oh, he's a Christian. Or he's a this supporter, or he's a that supporter, or whatever it might be. God says, Psalm 64:3, they wet their tongue like a sword. They bend their bows to shoot, too. And there's bitter words. And then in Psalm 64:7, a couple verses later, he says, but God shall shoot at them. God shall shoot at them with an arrow, singular. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So David spoke of the wicked arrows of the enemy. Psalm 64, verse 3. And then again, it's Saul again, actually, what David is venting on here, Saul. But then he spoke of God's single arrow, verse 7. One. God only needs one arrow because he doesn't miss. He's perfect. He's never missed. One of the definitions of sin is to miss the mark. So we do that. He doesn't miss this mark. So he strings his arrow and he lets it fly, and you can be sure it hits its mark. For us, his bow hangs in the clouds unstrung. Now we could turn to Genesis. All right, let's turn to Genesis 9. You know, the flood is over, and again, it's a new beginning. And the number 8, you know, the Bible guys who wrote and scribed and put the numbers in the Bible didn't know, it wasn't initially designed that way. The numbers weren't in the originals. But I find it interesting that chapter 8, it was, again, a new beginning. 8 means a new beginning. And now we're in chapter 9. They've come upon this new beginning. And Genesis 9:1 says, and God blessed Noah. He blessed him. He's happy. There's joy. God takes care of Noah. God blessed Noah in chapter 8 because by building an altar, Noah blesses God. He built an altar. He's a worshiper. To build an altar, he sacrificed. He's worshiping God. He offered a sacrifice. So if you choose to bless the Lord by sacrificing to him like Noah did, you're going to be blessed. Because God will never be a debtor to anyone. You know that? He'll never be a debtor to anyone, which totally wipes out all that works stuff. You know, we do good works because we know Christ and the Holy Spirit is guiding us to do good things, but we don't do works to get saved, you know, or to earn up credit. We're really not like that because in one way we feel like, well, I did all this good stuff, so where's the blessing? No, he can't. He's never going to owe you. That you put him in a position of owing you, repent. Seriously. So, but you're always going to get back more than you give. Isn't that the way God is? You're going to get back more than you give. And I know that's true. I know that for sure. But look at God blesses Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. So Noah here is basically told to start all over again, just like God had told Adam and Eve initially, to be fruitful and to multiply. And Noah and his sons and their wives, they hear this command, but now the earth is not a paradise. It's different. It's like today, kind of. Actually, today's probably even worse than that, but it's changed. It's really changed. So due to man's perpetual tendency to sin, the earth isn't the same as it was in Adam's day, but it's not as bad as it could have been. I mean, even though we may think our lives aren't going great, you ever get like this, you know, things aren't going well. Well, even when you think they're not going great, it's a whole lot better than we deserve. You ever heard people say that? How you doing? I'm not as better than I deserve, which really means the person probably understands we deserve hell is really what it's all about. I mean, but God's so good to us that anything we have, everything we enjoy is all because his mercy endures forever. That's for Zandra. His mercy endures forever. Think about that. His blessings, his mercy. So he's so kind, we're headed for heaven where everything is right and everything is perfect. But in the meantime, we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? I know we're looking forward. We want to get out of here. And I've been preaching lately because the Lord convicted me. Stop talking about getting out of here. We know we're getting out of here, and we want to get out of here because I'm putting the emphasis on let's escape. The emphasis should be on what do we do until then? Because a lot of people got it on cruise control. I'm just waiting till he comes. I'm not doing nothing. No. He really wants us to be busy about our Father's business in the meantime. And I am an escapist, but still, I just want to put that into perspective because I've been talking about the rapture so much. It's like, let's just get away from it all. Let's just get out of here and we'll forget about it. And you know what? We've got stuff to do. We're still busy. He's not here yet. But there's also so much to be thankful for. Anyway, back to this. Now, the animals had been tame before, right? I mean, they just came to the ark. Cool. I mean, you know, Noah didn't have to do a whole lot there. He did have to build the ark, but here they come. They're tame. With a tame animal, you're not inclined to eat an animal who's like a pet. So they're tame. Remember, they came to Noah, so they seem to have no fear of him at all. Things are going to change. Things are going to change. It's all changed. Maybe they need to fear now to survive. Maybe that fear that's going to be instilled in them is part of their survival instinct, because we're going to see why in a minute. And maybe the fear in them is also to protect man in a way, if you think about it too. Maybe they see man, they run away rather than eat him. You know, you ever hear that story about the two guys around the campfire? They look out in the field way out there. They see a grizzly. And the grizzly pops up, looks right at him, starts running. It's coming right at the two guys. They're like, oh, no. And the one guy starts putting his boots on. And the other guy goes, don't you know you can't outrun a grizzly? He goes, I don't have to outrun him. I just have to outrun you. You know? So, but the fear now is in the animals, and maybe it's a survival instinct both ways, I don't know. But now this text through here is known as the Noahic Covenant. And a covenant is a sovereign proclamation from the lips of God that puts him into a relationship of responsibility with a man or a family or a nation. So proclamations like this are usually, but not always, unconditional. In other words, God says, this is what I'm going to do regardless of what you do. I like those, you know. But in one notable exception, the covenant is conditional. So a conditional covenant is God saying, I'm going to do this if you do your part. That's conditional. I'll do this if you do your part. You do your part too. So there are essentially eight covenants in Scripture, and each one further unfolds the drama of redemption of humanity. The first one is the Edenic covenant in Eden, Genesis 2. This is when God sovereignly said to Adam, the Garden of Eden is for you to enjoy except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eat freely and enjoy completely. The second one is the Adamic covenant in Genesis 3, and it's the covenant made to Adam after he had fallen into sin. In it, God declares that man would work by the sweat of his brow, and women would have labor and be in pain in childbirth. But it also contains great hope because it promises a Savior in the same sentence, same covenant. The third one is the Noahic covenant, which we're reading about right here in Genesis 9. The next one would be the Abrahamic covenant. That's in Genesis 12. It's the covenant where God declares that all nations would be blessed by Abraham and then by his seed to come. And that seed, of course, being Jesus Christ down the road. The Mosaic covenant is in Exodus 20, and that's also known as the law. It's basically the law. This one is different. And the Mosaic covenant is the one covenant that's conditional. When God gave this to Moses, this is a conditional covenant, Moses. You need to remember this one. This is important. It's the one that's conditional. And over and over and over again, God says there, you'll be blessed if you do these things, and you'll be cursed if you don't do these other things. And there's a bunch of them there. I'd encourage you to read that. Basically, it's for Israel. But the Palestinian covenant is another one, Deuteronomy chapter 30. In the Palestinian covenant, God declares that even though they would be driven out of the land, God would regather his people back into that land. You have to understand, with Israel and their land, they go together. The blessings for Israel come when they're in the land, and the land's blessings come when the people are in it. They go together. Absolutely. So even though they'd be driven out, God would regather his people. He would restore them with perpetual ownership of the land of Israel. That's why there's such a spiritual warfare battle going on over that land. Now, the Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel 7, and that covenant is where God promised that from David would come a ruler, from David's line, the son of David. Remember, how can God be the son of David? Well, he had to be a man, didn't he? He also had to be God himself. But from David would come a ruler who'd reign forever, which points to the son of David, Jesus Christ. And then finally, the new covenant. We've talked about this one a lot lately, having gone through Jeremiah 31, having gone through Ezekiel 36. It's outlined in Hebrews chapter 8. When we do communion, we talk about it. The new covenant. It's described in a few places. And in the New Covenant or the New Testament, God declares, no longer will it be external. I'm going to write my word on your hearts. I'm going to write my word on the tables or the tablets of flesh in your heart. You know, thinking like the commandments and all, but the tablets of your flesh, written in hearts, no longer on stone. So this is why when he broke bread with his disciples right before his death, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. A new covenant I'm making with you, a new deal, a new testament with you. My spirit will reside in you. My spirit will give direction to you. My spirit will provide power for you. to be the kind of people I want you to be. So you're born again today. If you're not born again today, today's a great day to be born again. You know that, right? To receive the Lord, to ask Him to be your Savior, to get saved. Then you have the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit can guide you and lead you and teach you and remind you. And I like that. He will provide the power for us to be the kind of people God wants us to be. So if you're not, you're ignoring the Holy Spirit. Unless you're not born again, then you need the Holy Spirit. But back to the Noahic covenant in this text before us, it has three parts to it, basically. There's diet, discipline, and declaration. Now, verse 3 becomes a very important day to me. To some of Chuck, I know. My son. I'm getting off here. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. This is a big day. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. I'm joking around, but I'm a carnivore. What can I say, right? So following the flood, man would no longer be a vegetarian. Animals are authorized for food now. And if you're a vegetarian, great. If you're a vegan, cool, whatever. I'm serious. I don't want to offend anybody. I'm just going to say this because this is what the Lord showed me. But it's not like God said, you guys have gone without meat long enough. You need a good steak, Noah. No, He didn't say anything like that. And again, if you're a vegetarian or a vegan, that's fine, man. Presently, cultures that are heavily influenced by demonic religious thought, like Hindus in India, they make it mandatory that you cannot eat meat. So God says you can, and they say, no, you can't. So I just want you to think about that. They're very, very heavily influenced by demonic religious thought. They embrace vegetarianism. Prophetically, in the last days, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, there shall be those who fall away from the faith, who fall prey to seducing spirits that forbid them to eat meat, from eating meat. That's what the scripture says. Scripture doesn't point to or prioritize a vegetarian diet as being more spiritual or deeper or anything like that, or better. In fact, Jesus died for our sins. He rose again, and He had this glorified body. Remember? He had a glorified body, and it came through the wall, and it appeared before them. And what's one of the first things He said? Hey, you got any meat? And I used to think that meant, it could probably mean bread. It probably means anything that's edible. But I looked it up, and I find this interesting, too. The Greek word for meat, have you any meat? Luke 24:41. It's brosimos. I thought, they got to have that bro in there, right? But that's the word, brosimos, and it literally does mean meat. So Jesus ate meat. Don't let anybody tell you that being a vegetarian is more spiritual, because if anything, Scripture points in the opposite direction. And I'm not saying this. You do what you want. You can see, this is the freedom we have. You have a freedom of choice to eat anything you want to or not. I'm just telling you. But I think, though, and guys like Henry Morris and those creation scientist guys that are, really into Scripture and all that, they believe at this point, with the atmospheric changes and the changes in the soil, the changes in the plants and whatnot, they believe that maybe man needs an extra dose of protein and he gets it from the animals now. Things have changed. We don't know how much the world has changed from Adam's time to Noah's day. It's radically changed. God has just started all over again. So, I don't know. I would think that maybe there's a good chance that they need protein now. Man needs this protein for the new conditions. But it also establishes a gulf between man and the animals. Man can eat the animals, which I find interesting because I think it clarifies the falseness of evolution. But look at this. Here's what's important about this. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So eating of blood was forbidden. And that's basically because the blood is the life of the flesh. The life belongs to God. Blood is for an atonement, we learn in Leviticus 17:11. And the life is in the blood, it says there. And the blood is for atonement. And God tells man, you don't eat blood. You don't drink blood. I mean, we don't get every drop of blood out of every piece of meat we eat. Like the Jews do that. That's kosher. But we don't drink blood for sure. The blood is the life of the flesh, and the life belongs to God. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. If a beast kills a man, that beast is to die. But look at this. At the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So the second element of the Noahic covenant is discipline. God declares if a man kills another, humanity is required to deal with it. Deal with it. With great severity, because since man is made in God's image, then the murder of a man is ultimately a strike at God himself. See, we need to stop and think, God, how do you see things? You know what I'm saying? We say, well, you know, yeah, that's cool, but I... No, God says, this is how God sees it. God has... We need to see it like God does. God, show me how you see these things, and he does. So, thus, the foundation of human government was laid right here. It's beginning to be laid right here. Capital punishment. I know people are like, what? You Christians believe in that? It's in here. In there. That book. Yeah. God declares that if a man kills another, humanity is required to deal with it. So, again, there's three institutions that God established. The family, the church, and government. Three of them, all three. And the basis of human government is capital punishment. And I know this is a huge controversy in our culture today. Philosophers argue it and everything. Scholars debate it. Politicians go back and forth and up and down depending on, will it get me votes or not, you know. But the average person intuitively, innately understands that in a man's world where man's imagination is evil continually, you need detriments to it, don't you? You need, I mean, we do. Capital punishment really does deter chaos. It does. And I just add, you know, places where there are guns, there's not crime. You notice that? Places where there's gun-free zones, you notice, like Chicago, it's leading the world in murder. Gee, what a coincidence that is. But anyway, murder. I mean, God takes murder so seriously that he believes in capital punishment. The word says it. So when you go back to work and you get in this discussion, bring him here. Bring him to Genesis chapter 9. You know, this is one of the reasons why people embrace Islam. You know this? Because Islam will deal with it swiftly. Swift judgment, swift punishment. And people like that. I know it sounds crazy, but they do. They do like that. Many are moving away from capital punishment, which I think in our country causes a domino effect, if you think about it, on the whole culture. Because it used to be that if a man committed first-degree murder, he was going to his eternal destiny. That's it. That's how... You're done. It meant that the shoplifter got 8 to 10 years. The shoplifting. Think about that. I used to do that. Not a lot. My brothers were really bad at that, but if you rapists got 20 to 30 years, 20 to 30 years, that's a big portion of your life. Now the first degree murderer serves 15 years maybe, and they're letting them out. Have you read about this lately? Have you read about the people that got pardoned by our last president or something? Or before that even? I mean, whoa. The rapist serves 5, maybe. The shoplifter gets 6 months, maybe. And they're all due to get out earlier on good behavior. You know, now what I heard, you know, doing the prison ministry as we were told, we haven't done it in a little while because of the virus, but at the end there, they were telling us things are going to change when the year changes because they're going to enact these new laws where there's not going to be so many guys in here, so you guys won't have so much work to do. So you know me, I'm like, so in other words, they're going to be out there. And they're like, yeah. So you get pulled over with an ounce of marijuana or something, they'll take the marijuana and they might let you go. Whereas you spent some time in jail for that before. Because they don't want to deal with it. They're too busy. And the jails are too full. And oh boy. So when punishment for crime is diminished, society starts to discover that crime does pay. And things begin to go very badly. So anyways, after the flood, at the beginning of recreated history, God gives man the obligation and the responsibility of governing himself based on the foundational understanding that he who commits murder must himself be put to death. And people protest, but that's an Old Testament principle. Well, you know what? How about the book of Romans? That's in the New Testament. Romans 13:3, Paul says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." And you know, the phrase execute wrath is understood by the Greek scholars and Bible teachers to mean that the law enforcement system is to execute capital punishment upon those who deserve it. So capital punishment is a New Testament concept as well as an Old Testament precept. People argue, well, Jesus didn't believe in capital punishment. He stopped those guys from stoning that lady when she was caught in adultery, remember? He stopped them from killing her. Yeah, but Jesus knew these guys were not interested in justice. They were trying to catch him. They were trying to stumble him. If they were really, really concerned about justice, where was the dude? You know what I mean? Where was the guy? If you know, the law of Moses said that if a person was caught in adultery, both the man and the woman were stoned. Where was the man? I've wondered about that. So Jesus said that day, he said, "Go ahead, but let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And these guys were standing there, and from the oldest to the youngest, the text says, they dropped their stones and walked away. Because Jesus got down in the dust and he started writing. He started writing maybe women's names, addresses, amounts of money, little hints. And they were, could you imagine how freaked out they were? You know, they just dropped their stones and I'm out of here. So, but you know what? They weren't interested in justice. They would have brought the woman's partner as well as the woman if they were. But even though he knew the mob wasn't interested in justice, they just wanted to stumble him, he did not dismiss capital punishment. It didn't even come up. He didn't dismiss it. He didn't dismiss capital punishment, as the law says. After he wrote in the dust, they just dropped their stones and left. You know, and Jesus forgave her. "I forgive you. Go and don't sin." See, he could see her heart. And I believe he knew that she's not going to do this anymore. The issue of capital punishment didn't come up, so you can't use that. He forgives her and he sees her heart. But back to verse 8, "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So the third and final element of the Noahic covenant is declaration. God declared that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood, and that he would underscore his commitment with a rainbow. Aren't rainbows awesome? About, what, a month and a half ago, we were sitting here on a Tuesday night praying, and the sun came out, and I just jumped out of my seat over here from prayer, and I ran out that door, and there was a rainbow from end to end. I have a picture on my phone, probably on the website too, of a rainbow over this place one day. And I thank the Lord when I see that. I really do. So if you see the rainbow, the covenant still applies. What is a rainbow? It's a mixture of storm and sunshine, if you think about it. So often you see a rainbow, the emblem of God's grace and glory throughout Scripture, when you're coming out of a storm. You know, there's a rainbow, there's a bow behind his throne, over his throne. But the sun, let's say the S-O-N, breaks through and there's a beauty, a reminder of God's presence, even in the remnants of a storm. It comes after a storm, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting? The bow is emblematic of the bow used by an archer with an arrow. And the rabbis say the reason the bow is empty is because the arrow has already been shot, never to be shot again. He tells us he's not going to wipe out the earth with another flood. So Al Gore, give it up. Never again is it to be pointed in the direction of humanity, no matter what scientists say about global warming or rising seas. You know, if he would read his Bible, he would know that. And when he quoted Scripture, you know what he quoted? He wanted to quote John 3:16. He quoted John 16:3, which basically in there says, "Those who don't know me." So he's like, "Bam, okay, Al, you just go retire, you know, give it up for a while." Again, a flood won't destroy the world because that arrow has already been shot. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, this is a big thing here. Have you noticed that when things are going well, things are like where you relax, you know, that's when you need to be especially careful. Things are going well. When trials are coming and when storms are brewing, we have a tendency to pray and really seek the Lord, right? We're just, we're best buds with God. Things aren't going well. But when things are on cruise control, like Noah here, we often fall into trouble. Look at it. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, there's a spiritual application here, as well as physical, but Ham exposed his father's nakedness. I don't know what he did, what he said. There's probably some rebellion in this young guy. Something. A rebellion to authority. So I caught Dad. He's in the tent and he's drunk and he's so wasted, he's naked, telling the other two brothers. And these guys have enough sense to realize we're not even going to look at this. We don't even want that picture in our minds. I kind of like this story. I think it's pretty interesting. Ham exposes his father's nakedness, but these guys choose a much better way. The storm has passed, right? So Noah changes occupations. He was a carpenter for 100 years. He was also a preacher. And then he's a sailor for 377 days or so. And sailing on that flood, now he becomes a farmer, literally a husbandman. He grows some grapes. He's a man of the earth now, is what husbandman means. And he does get kind of earthy here now. Evidently here, after sampling some of the fruit of his vines, he got drunk and he got naked and he's laying there in his tent. He's exposed. He lay uncovered in his tent. And the original language makes it clear that there's something there, that his nakedness was related to immorality of some kind. How? I don't know. It's not homosexuality. That's not it at all. Some people think, oh, you know, Ham did something weird. Nope. But I mean, Noah was, you think about this, he was the one who preached for 100 years to the whole world. Noah was the guy who built the ark. And he never complained, even when he was sealed in that ark for 377 days on this floating zoo that he can't get out of. Noah was the one who built an altar. He blessed God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When he was going through these challenging times and difficult days, you can guarantee that he was close to God. Every day in that ark, he was on his knees, I'm sure. So now he gets out. It's a new beginning. Sun's out, okay, you know, time passes by, things are going good, just like us. I don't need to pray today, I got this under control, which is telling God I don't need you. Every day you don't pray, you're telling God you don't need him, you know that, right? So, he's going through these challenging times, difficult days, he was close, he walked with God, but when things become somewhat normal, he becomes vulnerable. The same's true for us. It's when everything is going well, our vines are growing, the fruit's coming in, you know, all that stuff like that. Our job's going well, life is cruising along. Stop, because that's when you're in danger. It's coming. He's lurking. He's roaming about like a prowling lion, roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. And if you're at rest and you're cruising and you're relaxing, you're the one. You know this. You're in danger. We let our guard down. We're not as dependent on the Lord as we could be. We're not desperately crying out to him like we were. That's what happens to Noah. I believe what's going on in our country today is so we cry out. Are you? Listen, God has shown many people in this country what he is going to do. And then directly following, he says, if his people pray and stand up and speak, not put it on cruise control and get drunk and lay naked in your tent. I know none of you are going to do that, but I hope not. But you know what I'm saying? That's what happens to Noah. He gets relaxed, he gets drunk, and he sins greatly. This great man of God, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah, he's human. No matter what your stand on drinking is, this is without controversy for anybody who claims to be a believer. From Genesis through Revelation, drunkenness is absolutely forbidden. Getting high or copping a buzz or whatever you want to call it, getting wasted, it's totally forbidden. Is God mean? No. It's because when a person gets drunk like Noah, he becomes exposed. You become exposed, you know. There's a reason they call it spirits. You know that, right? You ever been drunk and you suddenly you get all these ideas in your head and you do stupid things you hear about the next day you didn't even know you were doing? You get the idea. Listen, exposure can happen in all kinds of ways, but drunk people say things they wish they hadn't. They do things they wish they didn't do. They say things they shouldn't have. They get involved in discussions they never should have started. They do all kinds of things that the next day or whatever it is they wish they hadn't done. See, what you're doing, you're allowing this chemical to take over. You're supposed to allow the Holy Spirit to do that. The Holy Spirit wants full control. But you're saying, no, I'm going to let this dumb drug take control of me a little bit over here, or maybe a lot. So again, drunkenness leads to exposure in one way or another. If you talk to the guys in jails, and I have many times, do you know how many of those guys say that they were drinking or they were drugging the night they did whatever they did? And many of them are in there for DWIs. Many of them are in there for their fifth DWI. We talk to these guys all the time. They're in there. I got wasted that night and I robbed the church, one guy I talked to. He went in and took everything out of a church. And I'm like, dude. He goes, yeah, I know. But he received the Lord. It was just him and me one night. And he received the Lord. It was just awesome. Many of these, you talk to these guys in jails, many of them, or people whose hearts were broken because of immoral behavior, most say it was brought on by drinking. You know, a lot of times in marriages, you find out they're having trouble and somebody's a drinker. One isn't, whatever it might be. When people drink, their thinking gets fuzzy. There's a vulnerability to getting involved in stuff they wouldn't normally get involved with. That's the reality of Noah's sin. Ham saw his father's nakedness. And that's the way it is too. Whether we're talking about our family or whether you're talking about our church family, the closest people to you are the ones that see your weaknesses. And you're supposed to be the greatest example to them. And we let our guard down most around them. Now, why Ham talks about his father's nakedness, I don't know. But I do know how easy it can be to talk about somebody else's weakness, isn't it? I find myself doing this, and I'm like, why? Lord, I've got to be healed of this. There's some times where Warren and I need to discuss different situations, and it isn't, you know, like gossip. We need to deal with a situation. But it's easy to talk about everybody else's weaknesses. And now I do know that Shem and Japheth, they wouldn't look at their father's nakedness themselves. They stretch a garment between them and they walk backwards, you know, to cover them up. They don't want the mental image in their head. That's another thing too. The images you're looking at, you know, your brain takes a picture of those, right? Think about that. What if you're on the internet or TV or whatever? So they stretch this garment between them. They didn't want anybody else outside the tent to see their father like this either, to be distracted by their father's condition. Listen, saints, Christians, do we realize that people are looking for reasons to nail us? Do we realize they're looking for the flaws? They're looking for the chink in your armor. They are. Think about it. They're looking for reasons not to believe our message of hope and salvation. So when they see us talking about each other or exposing somebody else, or they're like, I don't want to be a part of them. I don't want what they got. If they hear us talk about each other's weaknesses, it gives them a reason not to come and join us. But not only did Shem and Japheth keep others from viewing their father's nakedness, they didn't look upon it themselves, which is key. You know why? Because even though we know somebody may be forgiven, even though we know sin is common to everybody, looking at their sin and listening to the reports of someone's iniquity, it taints our view of them. Now, you may say something about somebody. You've exposed them to someone else, your spouse. And then you make up with that guy and everything's cool. Your spouse still is thinking that. You know what I mean? They may still think that. You see, you come home from work, you're upset with your boss, or you start complaining and exposing his mistakes and weaknesses to your spouse. Even though you end up getting over it, the spouse can store that information for a long time in their memory. And next time they see your boss, there's animosity in their eyes. And we may wonder why they no longer want to go to the company events or whatever. But if I listen to reports of the sin or the iniquity of another, it could taint the way I view that person. That's the point. And unfortunately, I do have to hear those stories. So pray for me, because it's part of the job. But exposure is damaging, and it's destructive, and it's divisive. Shouldn't we talk about problems? Yeah, if it's your problem, sure. Not somebody else's. We want to talk about the other guy's problem. We don't want to talk about ours. But if somebody else's problem, somebody else's sin, someone else's weakness, nakedness, or vulnerability, follow Shem and Japheth's example. Walk in backwards and don't look. Walk in backwards and conceal it from others. Not only will this protect the one who sins, but it will protect you too. Because the person who talks to you about somebody else will invariably talk about you to someone else. I've found this so many times. Somebody comes and dumps this stuff about somebody on me, and I'm talking to them. Then I find out they're talking about me too, maybe even to the same guy. Listen, Paul warns this. He says, take heed that you do not bite and devour one another, because you will be consumed one of another. On the other hand, Paul says, the entire law is fulfilled in one word, love. Love. Galatians 5, 14 and 15. When Noah wakes up, when Noah sobers up, somehow he knows what Ham had done, and he cursed Ham's son. So Ham probably thinks, well, I can handle this, the repercussions of my sin. But he had no idea that the repercussions are going to be like handed down to his son. They didn't fall on him. They fall on his son, Canaan. And the repercussions were bad. The Canaanites were the worst culture in history. The stuff they did, you don't even want to read about it. They were the worst culture in the history of the world. Absolutely immoral, completely perverted, and they were eventually completely annihilated. Parents, if we sin, don't think you alone are going to pay the price. That's not always the way it is. Sin doesn't work that way. The consequences will often come in ways that are going to break your hearts because you're going to see it come down on your kids. You're going to see, you know, it's going to relate to your family. The children of parents who expose the weaknesses of bosses and neighbors and sisters, brothers, parents who are jealous and sour and critical, they grow up not wanting to go to church. You go home and you talk about other people in church, your kids aren't going to want to go there. And they're going to be bitter about things of God, and they're going to be uninterested in the Bible then. So we need to think, I've been forgiven so much that I won't talk of the weaknesses of others. I won't speak of or expose people or listen to negativity. We all need to make that a vow today. You know, every one of us. Everybody fails at this. And at some point or another, they fail at this. But if we decide today to be like Shem and Japheth, let's do that. To cover the nakedness of others, we're going to be likewise covered when we fall. So there was a rebelliousness in Ham, I believe, that came out here. Rebellion to authority. And that pops up in Ham's son, too. Maybe Ham looks at Noah and he's like, what a hypocrite. And Canaan's there and Canaan hears that. And you know Ham's going to fall. And then Canaan's like, wow, what a hypocrite. And next thing you know, you got a whole line of Canaanites that are way out there, which is exactly what happened. In Luke 6, 36 through 38, Jesus said, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together. We just did that with a coffee the other day. You know, you shake it, push it down in there, pack it in, you know. Shaken together, and running over shall all men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. This is so important. That verse has nothing to do with giving money. People think that has something to do with, this is all about mercy. That's what it is. It has everything to do with showing mercy. Jesus says, we'll be recipients of mercy, forgiveness, and compassion to the degree we forgive others. Simple. So I hope we're like Shem and Japheth. Let's cover rather than expose, you know, the nakedness of others, because love covers a multitude of sins. Listen, Proverbs 11:13 says, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. You don't have to tell everybody. Proverbs 12:23 says, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. So, verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done what he had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So Ham is the one who exposed his dad's sin, but it'd be his son Canaan who's going to experience all the repercussions. And we can see the same thing today, can't you? You know, when the son of an alcoholic grows up to be an alcoholic as well. When the son of a child abuser grows up to abuse children. That's one of the great tragedies with sin. You throw a pebble into the water, and the circles, you know, they'll ripple wider and wider. It's the same with sin. The ramifications and consequences grow to include a lot more people than we ever thought. So, and Noah said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem's name basically means glory. Shem is the father of the Semitic people, the Jews and the Arabs. They settled mainly in the Middle East. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. No doubt, because the God of Shem is the true and living God. And Canaan shall be his servant. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean slave. It can mean helper. Depending on your concordance, Ham's name either means black or hot. Hot or black. And the Hamitic people settled in Africa. I don't like this, but you may have heard sermons to the effect that the reason the people of Africa were enslaved was due to Ham's sin and the subsequent curse. No, wrong. That's absolutely wrong. Ham was not cursed. It was his son, Canaan, who was cursed. Canaan was the father of the Canaanites, again, a people that were so perverted and polluted that God ordered their annihilation in order to put them out of their misery. Verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And look at this. In all the days of Noah, his entire life, it's right there, were 950 years, and he died. So the family of Japheth, whose name basically means ruler, they settled primarily in Europe, and for centuries the European people were considered uncivilized and primitive. But as history unfolds, the sons of Japheth would ultimately become the geopolitical rulers of the world. But Japheth is still going to dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, his covering wouldn't come from his own pagan deities, which the Europeans worshipped for centuries, still do, but from the true and living God of Shem. Important. He's going to dwell in the tents of Shem, and his covering doesn't come from all those pagan idols and European this and that and everything else. It's going to come from the true and living God of Shem. It's the same God that we worship. It's the same God that we serve. It's the same God who's made a new covenant through his son, Jesus Christ, for you, through his blood, one you can receive today. You can ask him to save you today. He's paid for your sins already. He's gone to the cross. The experience of the cross for him was hell. That was hell. No God, no Father, sin, suffering, pain, burning, all of it. That's hell. He's saying, look it, I did this. Receive this, you won't have to do this. It's a marvelous plan. So if you haven't received him, today's the day. Today's the day you've got to ask him to come into your life to save you because he paid for your sins. You need to repent of those sins. You need to repent of those sins even if you've repented the first time and come to him. You need to do it on a regular basis because he won't hear you if there's sin in your heart. You know that? We need to be praying like we've never prayed before. But if there's unconfessed sin in your heart, he's not listening to you. You need to apologize. You need to make up. You need to acknowledge I've sinned against you. In the face of what you've done for me, I've been a knucklehead again, man. And repent. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we thank you again for your word. Where would we be without your word? See, we don't even want to know. Where would we be without your Holy Spirit? Lord, right now we call upon you for a miracle in this land. Your people are crying out all over the place, even in other countries. Right now, for a Red Sea miracle, Lord, a parting of the waters. Bring it, Lord, please. We've been praying. We've been faithful to what you've asked us to do. So we believe you're going to do it. And we pray that this results in the biggest revival in the history of mankind. Lord, we pray for those waters to part. We pray for that miracle to be soon, that we would see it. Lord, that you would expose all the darkness to the light and justice would be done. But Lord, we pray that the perpetrators would cry out for mercy because we know you'd forgive anyone, no matter what they've done. So Lord, bless our nation, bless our president, protect him, protect us from the enemy, Lord, who wants to destroy us. And we thank you again, Lord, for your sacrifice, this new covenant you've made with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.